Just want to say a word of thank you for being here tonight, and I'm going to be honest with you, this week has been an extremely rough week with me, wrestling through this text. This week I've experienced spiritual warfare like I've never experienced it before, and it is by the grace of God that I am here this evening to share this with you guys. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 10. And if you have one of the Pew Bibles, be on page 979. And I would ask if you would please stand once more as we read God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this evening in light of this text. And Father, we ask that you would indeed bestow upon us your armor. Father, that as we listen to your word being preached, Father, that you would speak through me, that you would anoint me with the Holy Spirit, and that the words that I say are not my own, Father, but the ones that you want us to hear. Father, we ask that you would be with us, pierce us to our very hearts, convict us where we need to be convicted, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was growing up, one of my favorite things to do was to go outside and pretend that I was a soldier. I still kind of do that to this day. And I'm talking about one of our modern soldiers with guns, tanks, rockets, all that good stuff. More like a Greek, like a Spartan or even a Roman soldier. After school was over and I made it home, the first thing I would do was go to the backyard, find the best sword-like stick I could find, and use it as my weapon of choice. My imagination would run wild, and I would pretend that I was a general in the army of Gondor, fighting Sauron's orcs and other fell creatures in Middle-earth. I even fashioned a shield out of a lid to a huge plastic tub, and the arm straps were made of duct tape. I was a very ingenious little kid. This shield looked just like the ones the soldiers of Gondor had, well, except for the fact that it was made of plastic and not of wood and metal, and it definitely did not have the white tree painted on the front. You can probably tell that I really like Lord of the Rings, and I grew up watching the films and reading the books. It's actually one of my favorite series of literature, but basically, I wanted to be Aragorn. I wanted to be the king. I wanted to be the one that led the armies into battle, that inspired people, and I wanted to be a soldier that fought with sword and shield in defense of those he loved. Well, little did I know, even as a young Christian, that I was a soldier. And in fact, I still am to this day. Each of us, my brothers and sisters, is a soldier in the army of the Lord. And that is not something to take lightly. It is not just some childhood imaginary playtime, but it is real battle against a very real and very powerful foe. Paul draws us to this fact very directly in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And this passage is intended to bring us down to earth and back to reality. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul constructs his letter in such a way that the entire theology he lays out is hinged upon the phrase, in Christ. And a basic outline of the book up to our passage tonight can be summarized something like this. Before the foundation of the world was laid, we who are believers were called to be God's children in Christ. Thankfully, this is nothing that we can achieve on our own, but is the gift of God by grace through faith in Christ. Otherwise, we could boast of our own salvation. Once we were alienated from Christ because of our sin, but now in Christ, we are being built together as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And yes, it is, guess what, in Christ, that the dividing wall of hostility between each of us has been brought down. And it is the love of Christ that binds us together. Therefore, we must be unified in Christ by understanding that we are all different and have been given different gifts. And we must rejoice in that and spur one another on to good works. To do this, we must put on the new self and live a life of purity, forsaking the old life which we once lived, and walk in love with one another. Now, these concepts look different when we get to the home, which is where he picks up right before our passage in chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 9, and in the way that we are to submit to one another. Now, these truths that Paul lays out here are amazing and great truths. And they seem to be such an obtainable goal when you read about them. And they should be the goal of our lives, actually. That of living in unity, living in diversity, in purity, and in harmony with one another. However, there is a harsher reality that Paul brings to our attention. We have great opposition to our goals. And he will stop at nothing to destroy God's church. It's like we're up here in this area. We have these grand ideas, these grand dreams, these goals that we want to attain. And sometimes we get lost in that thought and we forget where we are. And it's as if Paul says, no, come back here. Those are good, but come back here. And this is something of how our enemy works. If God's plan is to create a new society, then he will do his utmost to destroy that society. If God has broken down the walls that have divided human beings of different races and cultures, then he will do his best to build those walls back up. And if God has intended for his redeemed people to live in unity and purity, then he will sow the seeds of discord among us. We as the church tend to get caught up with our goals and dreams so much that we forget that our enemy is trying to destroy them. And when he comes, we will be caught unaware. And we will be unable to defend ourselves. However, Paul gives us the answer to this by way of a warning and an encouragement for us. Paul tells us that God gives us both his strength and his armor in our fight against Satan. However, Satan and his demons are powerful, wicked, and cunning. And to combat them, we must put on the armor that God gives to us, as well as pray constantly, being watchful for ourselves and our brothers and sisters. And this evening, I want to unpack that last truth. So if you weren't able to write that down, it's okay. Each one of my points is a separate part of that, so we're good. But I want to kind of walk through our text this morning, kind of break down, comment on things about verse by verse. And at the end of each point, I want to be able to pull it all together and how it applies to us and the implications that it has. And so point number one is that God gives us both his strength and his armor in our fight against Satan. God gives us both his strength and his armor in our fight against Satan. First off, we must note the fact that Paul starts off the passage with the word finally. And that we can find in verse 10. Once again, it's like Paul is trying to grab his reader's attention like a teacher would try to grab their student's attention in the classroom. And if you were like me, you daydreamed a lot in class. The teacher sometimes had to do something very dramatic to get your attention. In fact, one time a teacher came up to my desk and just stared at me until I finally realized that she was trying to get my attention. There was nothing more embarrassing than that, actually, at that point in time. But that's what Paul is trying to do with the Ephesians. At this point, they're probably caught up in all this grand theology that Paul has just laid out, some of the application that he has even given. But he's like, hold on, come back. Hey, come back. Paul wants us to draw specific attention to this fact that what he is about to say is very important, and it must be heeded. Paul says in verse 10 and in the beginning of verse 11, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. This call to be strong is best understood as passive, which means that we are not ones mustering up the strength of the Lord within ourselves, but that the Lord himself bestows upon us his strength. This call to be strong can be heard throughout Scripture. Think back with me to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, where he is called to be strong and courageous. Or even David in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, when he found strength in the Lord. Or in Zechariah 10:12, where God says of his people that he has gathered home from exile, I will make them strong in the Lord. The source of our strength is God himself. It's not ours. It is not of our own will. It is not of our own volition. It is from his might. Now, on the other hand, we do have a responsibility within this, because we are the ones that must put on that armor that he gives to us, this strength and this might that he gives us. Now, having heard the first part of verse 11 read to them, the Ephesians would have recalled what Paul called them to do previously in chapter 4, verse 24, when he says, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then from 4:25 onward, Paul talks about what it means to put off that old self. And it's here in 6, verse 11, that he shows us again what it means to put on the new self, is to put on this armor that God has given to us. This armor that we are to put on is no ordinary armor. It's understood in three different ways. First, that this is the armor that God supplies believers. Second, it's the same armor which God himself wears. And third, that this armor is God himself. Now, the first of these three seems the most natural and the most likely understanding of this text. To put on the armor of God means that you have been supplied it because it is from God. That's what the word of means. It's from God. It is his. And he supplied it to us. However, I also think that our second view there is true. That this is the armor that God himself wears. In Isaiah 11:5, we see the prophet talking about the reign of the righteous shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And he is the one who is wearing righteousness as the belt of his waist and faithfulness as the belt of his loins. And again, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the prophet talks about the coming salvation of the Lord, and he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. I think that's the shoes of the gospel of peace, but I might be mistaken. Finally, if you look at Isaiah 59:17, which Lee read for us earlier, you see that God himself wears the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. In these passages, we clearly see that this armor that we are to wear is the one that God himself and his Messiah has worn. And also, our third view is very much true, in that we are putting on God himself as our armor. Some of the pieces of equipment we are to don are truth, righteousness, and salvation, which suggests that we put God on, or at the very least, his characteristics. Again, this is to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And it even is reminiscent of chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As children, we want to be like our parents. And so what do? We try to act like them. Now, I'm sure most of y'all have 2 or 3 year olds or have had 2 or 3 year olds or something like that. Sometimes they start repeating everything you say, and you really have to watch what you say at that point. This is the same thing. If we are to call God our Father, we must imitate His Son, Jesus Christ. And the implication I want to draw is this, that whatever way that we view the armor, whether you think one of these is right over the other, the point is the same. That at the very least, in putting on this armor, we identify with God and His purposes. God Himself is intimately drawn up into the armor so that we might know that our identity is in Him alone. And this is what marks us out against the enemy. And our enemy puts a huge target upon our backs. In Isaiah 59:15a, he says, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Whenever someone comes to a saving faith in Christ, he switches allegiances from Satan to God. And Satan hates that. In fact, he will do whatever he can to get his hands back on that person. And he will fight till the day that he is cast into the eternal fire. Therefore, we must draw our strength from God, not from ourselves. In our own power, we cannot defend ourselves against Satan. Only the one who has already conquered can give us the strength to conquer. Let us give up our own devices and our own ingenious ways of trying to fight, and let the Lord fight for us in His strength. Now, like any good soldier, you want to know your enemy. To know your enemy is to know the person you are fighting. You figure out his battle styles, his tactics, what he typically does in certain situations. And so that's what Paul brings us to next. And point number 2 is that Satan and his demons are powerful, wicked, and cunning. Satan and his demons are powerful, wicked, and cunning. Let's look at the last part of verse 11 and into verse 12. "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That's why we are to put on the whole armor of God. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is the enemy that we face. It is Satan and his demons. And there are 3 great truths that we can pull out of this passage to know about our enemy. And the first of all is that our enemy is powerful. Paul clearly uses the language of rulers, authorities, cosmic powers to describe our enemy in verse 12. And clearly by using these titles, he's showing that they have power. In fact, it is reminiscent of when Satan goes up to Jesus and is tempting him and says, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world," in Matthew 4:8-9. However, Jesus is the one who actually gave Satan the title and the kingdoms in the first place. This does not deny the fact that Jesus has conquered these principalities, but rather that these powers have not conceded defeat, and they will not until the end. Therefore, they continue to exercise considerable power in this world. Second, our enemy is wicked. Paul points us to this fact by calling them powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places there in verse 12. Now, the heavenly places is just a reference to the invisible spiritual realm. And it is from the very headquarters of evil that these powers come to us. And they tempt us. Darkness and wickedness characterize their actions, especially after what Christ had accomplished here on earth. When Christ died and when he rose again, it's as if they rallied, and they are still rallying to try to destroy God's plan and God's people. There is no Geneva Convention to hold them back. There is no moral principles, code of honor, nor any higher feelings to which they answer. Therefore, they will not hesitate to do anything to anyone at any time. And third, our enemy is cunning. It's in verse 11 that Paul refers to the schemes of the devil, or some translations render it wiles of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his designs. Satan has been at this business of trying to deceive men for longer than we have been alive." Way longer. And because of this, he is very good at what he does. And Satan is at his wiliest and most cunning when he succeeds in persuading people that he does not exist. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Satan is indeed real, and he would very much like to make us think that he doesn't. He does this so that we are not on guard and we are at our most vulnerable. Therefore, Paul urges us in verse 13, once again, to take up the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We are to be on guard always, ready to go so that we can do all that we can within the strength that God has given us to fight off Satan. And these days are indeed evil days, brothers and sisters. And to foolishly think that they are not is a lie from the deepest pits of hell. The implication, I think, is quite obvious here, that we must constantly be aware of the enemy. This week has been a huge eye-opener for myself of this reality. And Thursday afternoon and evening, I was over at Union's library studying this passage, and things just started clicking left and right. It was happening so quickly that I could not write it down fast enough. So I was like, hold on. Hold on, God. Let me go get my computer. I can type faster than I can write. So I go home. And I live with Matthew Moore and Andrew Pearson. And Matt happened to pull in about 2 seconds before I did. And so he and I caught up with each other. We figured, you know, we talked about how our days were going, how work was. I told him all the evil things that Shannon had done to me at work. I'm just kidding. And I had a fantastic conversation with him. Matt and I talked for 3 hours straight about this passage. I have never been a part of a more Spirit-led conversation. Nor have I been so illumined by the Spirit, nor Matt had been so illumined by the Spirit concerning this issue. And we got so hungry about the second hour that we decided to move this party to Zaxby's. And we continued our conversation while eating some amazing chicken. And as I got home and I started to go to bed that night, all I can say is that I experienced spiritual warfare like I have never experienced it before. I found myself in my dreams thankful that I cannot remember what my dreams are because they were that terrifying. The only thing I remember was constantly being harassed by demons in my dream. I woke up sobbing. And I cried out to God for deliverance each time I woke up. And I cried out in my sleep so loud that Matt and Andrew, who were downstairs, heard me. I have never experienced evil in such a powerful way before. And I have never experienced such despair and hopelessness in my entire life. Brothers and sisters, our enemy is very real. And he is seeking our destruction. So Paul tells us first to put on this armor of God. He then gives us this idea and this picture of what our enemy is, and who he is, and what his tactics are. And then he turns and explains what each of the pieces of this armor, what each of them do for us. And so that's where we will turn next. So my third point is, to combat Satan and his demons properly, we must put on the armor that God gives to us. To combat Satan and his demons properly, we must put on the armor that God gives to us. And Paul gives us a list of the pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the good news of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Some of you who are about my age and a little bit younger probably remember the little plastic Lifeway version of this. Yeah. Shows you how old I am. That's nothing compared to what this armor is. And being chained by the wrist to a Roman soldier, Paul would have been very familiar with the armor of a Roman soldier. Thus, this armor would have made a lot of sense to him, and indeed it makes it very understandable for us. And so first, in verse 14, Paul tells us, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And some translations here say, "having girded your loins with truth." Whichever way you want to take that, the soldier's belt had more to do with his undergarments than it did with the actual armor itself. For a soldier to gird up his loins or to fasten on his belt meant that he was preparing himself for action. He was getting his undergarments out of his way so that he could do what he had to do. Now, many commentators argue that the truth with which we are to gird ourselves like this is the truth of the revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. This truth is the only truth that can dispel the devil's lies and truly set us free. And in Ephesians 4:21, 5:6, and then in 5:9, Paul refers to the importance of the power of this kind of truth. However, others have argued that this truth simply refers to our sincerity or our own integrity. We must indeed have truth in our inward being. We must be people of integrity. We must be honest and truthful at all costs. If we are not sincere in what we say and in what we do, then we lapse into hypocrisy and start playing the devil's game, and we cannot beat him at his own game. I've tried before. It doesn't work. But it seems to me that we must have both views in mind. In order to gird ourselves up properly, we must prepare ourselves with the truth of Scripture. We must be so grounded in Scripture that we are prepared to move out at a moment's notice, and we are prepared to live out that truth in all of our sincerity and all of our integrity. Now, the second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness, and that we can find in verse 14. It is this piece of armor that protected the vital organs of a soldier. All of the, you know, the heart, the lungs, the liver, all that good stuff right here. And it covered the soldier both front and back. Throughout most of Paul's letter, he talks about righteousness as justification. And there is no greater spiritual protection than a righteous relationship with God. However, it could also be that this breastplate we're to put on is moral righteousness. That is, once again, our character and our conduct. And again, I think it is best that we hold both of these views in mind. For us to be able to live out a righteous character, we must have the right standing with God that comes through our justification. Third, in verse 15, Paul says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The shoe was the part of the armor that the Roman soldier would wear that gave him the sturdy footing to do battle. The shoe that a Roman would wear would wrap up the entire leg. It was a very sturdy, very, very unmoving shoe. It would wrap up the entire leg, and on the bottom were studs, like our cleats today, our sports cleats. So that when they were standing there in formation, they could hold themselves, and the ground would not, they wouldn't be able to, or they would be able to push a little bit easier. I never played football or anything like that, so I wouldn't know. So we must be so sturdy and steady in the gospel message that we can speak to anyone at any point in time, at a moment's notice. And Paul even tells us in Colossians 4, 5 through 6, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of that time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The devil fears and hates the gospel because it is the power of God to rescue people from his tyranny. And it is that same gospel that we should wear as a solid platform upon which we do battle. Now, our fourth piece of armor is that of the shield of faith. In verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We're not to take up the shield of faith above all the rest of the armor. That is, it is not the most important piece of armor. However, we are to take it up beside all as an extremely important addition. And this is not the typical round shield that the Greeks would use. This, again, was the Roman shield that was something like this. It covered the whole body. You could hide easily behind it. Well, some of y'all could. I can't. But it was designed in such a way that any flaming arrows that were shot by the enemy would extinguish on contact on that shield. Now, what are the darts that the enemy throws at us? Some of his darts are mischievous accusations that, in the words of John Stott, set aflame our consciences with what can only be called false guilt. And other darts are thoughts of doubt, disobedience, rebellion, lust, malice, or even fear. Though the enemy throws these at us, we have been given faith that guards us from all these types of thoughts. And it is God himself whom the Old Testament speaks of as being a shield and a refuge for those who flee to him. As John Stott says, again, I really loved that book, Aaron. Thank you so much for that. And I highly recommend it. John Stott says again, for faith lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and depression. And faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. So we are to take up the shield of faith. Next, we are to take the helmet of salvation and place it upon our head. That's verse 17. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, Paul tells the Thessalonians to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, the salvation that Paul talks about there is the future salvation. That's why he says the hope of salvation. It is that future glorious salvation that we can look forward to on the final day. Now, here in Ephesians, he just says the helmet of salvation. There's no qualifiers there. So, we can actually take it either way. Once again, we can take it as something that we rest in currently. Are you resting in your salvation? That is, the forgiveness that you have received from Christ. Deliverance from Satan's bondage and adoption into God's family. But we should also have our expectation of full salvation on the last day, which includes the resurrection glory and the Christ-likeness in heaven. Either way, there is no doubt that God's saving power is our only defense against the enemy of our souls. And our last piece of armor is in verse 17. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword is the only piece of armor that can be used both offensively and defensively. I have found that out quite well in living with Andrew Pearson. He is quite a student of martial arts. And we have sword fights a lot. And he is good. And it hurts. But you can use that weapon to attack or to defend. And this is the Word of God, that is Scripture, whose origin is attributed to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. And Scripture attests to that. To me, it's amazing to think that the Lord has given us this piece of armor, both in resisting the devil, like Jesus did in quoting Scripture during his temptation, and for evangelism, for the offensive. We all know that Hebrews 4:12 calls the Word of God living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This sword is to be used to cut through people's defenses and to prick their consciences and even to stab them spiritually awake. We must not be ashamed to use this weapon that God has given us. We have been given this great armor that, if you recall, Isaiah 59 once more displays God as a mighty, fierce, and terrifying warrior. He puts on this armor. He puts on a cloak of vengeance. That's terrifying language. If anyone's ever had vengeance against you, you know that's terrifying. But imagine if God has vengeance against you. Think about how Satan must feel when he sees that we are arrayed in this very same armor. Think about how he must quake in his boots the moment we don the armor. And he sees God himself surrounding us and protecting us. How powerful do you think this armor is? Do you think it's the little flimsy plastic that Lifeway made? Or is this the power of God himself that he has given us? If we have been given this armor by God to use, then why are we so afraid to use it? If your friend or coworker gets mad at you for calling them a sinner because you're sharing the gospel with them, great. The sword is doing its work. The sword has found its mark, and it works perfectly. If you find yourself in a situation where life seems to be so hard that you can't take it anymore, ask God to give you strength and to be your shield, and he delights in being our strength and our shield. What an amazing God we serve, that he would give us such powerful weapons to defend ourselves against the enemy and to attack. However, our arsenal is not complete just yet. And it's the last part of this passage that we turn, and it's prayer. So point number four, we must also pray constantly, being watchful for ourselves and our brothers and sisters. We must also pray constantly, being watchful for ourselves and our brothers and sisters. Our lives should be filled with prayer constantly and in different ways. Paul lays out the fourfold use of the word all here in verse 18, where he says praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We must keep in mind that this does not say some. It is all. We are not to pray sometimes in the Spirit. We are to pray all times in the Spirit. Not with some prayer and supplication, but with all prayer and supplication. Not with some perseverance, but with all perseverance. And not just for some of the saints. Not just for those who we are friends with, but for all the saints. We are to pray at all times, which means that we are to pray regularly and constantly. This is the one that I struggle with the most. We are also to pray with all prayer and supplication, and that our prayers take a variety of forms. As Lee mentioned this morning, when you look at the Psalms, those are prayers. And there are so many different varieties of prayers. Prayers of thanksgiving, of rejoicing, of sorrow, lamentation, imprecatory psalms, which are really interesting to read. But it takes a variety of forms, and we are to use that to our advantage. We are to pray with all perseverance because we need to be like good soldiers and to keep alert, not to give up nor to fall asleep. And we are to pray for all the saints because of the unity of God's new society and the fact that it must be reflected in our prayers. Each of these are good reminders for us, but we also must remember that we are commanded to stay awake in verse 18 and therefore must remain alert. As, once again, Lee talked about this morning. I just basically would call this part two of what Lee said. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus ask? Watch and pray with me. But what do the disciples do? They fall asleep, and they're not praying. We're to be watchful. Why? Because Satan is looking for the weakest among us. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the one who's not paying attention is like the prey of a lion. And he will be devoured. A lion goes after the weakest of the herd. Let us not be the weakest. Let us put on this armor and stay awake and stay alert. And in verses 19 and 20, Paul asks for prayer so that he may boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he is an ambassador in chains, in which he may declare it boldly as he ought to speak. When he asks for boldness, Paul is asking that he might have freedom, not from his confinement, not from his chains, but freedom to preach the gospel. He also calls the gospel a mystery because it is become known only because of revelation. And it centers on the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. The two major qualities Paul wants to characterize his preaching by are words, which is in verse 19, and boldness in verses 19 and 20. It's mentioned twice. He wants his preaching first to be characterized by his words, or rather the clarity of his words. And second, he wants his preaching to be characterized by his boldness, or the courage that he has in speaking these words. These two things must go together to effectively preach the gospel. We cannot preach clearly, but timidly. Just the same, we cannot preach in such a way that our words are muddled and confusing, but yet we lack the passion and the boldness and the courage. For one to have clarity but not courage in their preaching, it's like having sunshine in the desert. There's plenty of light there, but there's really nothing worth looking at. And for one to have courage but not clarity, it's like looking at a beautiful landscape at nighttime. There's plenty to see, but there's no light by which to see it. These two words must shape the preaching that comes from the pulpit today. And it is to this end that we must pray for our pastors. And finally, it was for the gospel that Paul became an ambassador in chains, which is in verse 20. What concerned Paul the most was not that his wrist may be unchained, but that his mouth may be open to speak the gospel of truth. In other words, he did not want to be free himself, but he wanted the gospel to spread freely and without hindrance. It is for this that he prays and asks the Ephesians to pray too. And again, I'm going to quote John Stott because I really liked his book. Against such prayer, the principalities and powers are helpless. Whether we believe it or not, our prayers are very powerful. And we must continue to pray for one another. Now, I want to bring up back up the story that I started telling earlier about what happened to me on Thursday. I purposefully left it there as if there was no hope. But actually, in my hopelessness, there was more hope than I even realized. For at the very moment that they heard me crying out, Matt and Andrew started praying for me instantly and continued to pray for me through the night. Each time I woke up, I prayed that God would deliver me. And I would say something to the effect of, God, I can't do this. Be my shield. Be my fortress and my deliverer. Deliver me from evil. Eventually, I had had enough. And I sat up and quietly, because Matt was sleeping, but boldly spoke as the archangel Michael does in Jude 9 and rebuked Satan. And immediately, I felt a peace that I had not felt all night. And it was a peace that passed all understanding. And I was finally able to rest. The next day, after I got back from work, Matt laid his hands on me and started praying for me. Aaron came to our place and prayed for us. and many others joined me in prayer. And for those of you who prayed for me, thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. As I said, it is by the grace of God that I am here speaking this now. Our prayers are powerful and effective. Do not let Satan tempt you to think otherwise. Let's be in prayer for our pastors and for each other as we share the gospel, that we may be clear and bold in our sharing. Now, if you're here this evening and you have never bowed the knee to Christ, I just want to remind you that you are his enemy, which makes you an ally of Satan and his demons. When you're in that position, you are caught up in the devil's lies and schemes and are being used by him for evil. And you will have no armor in this lifetime or on the day of judgment. However, you don't have to be on the devil's side. All you must do is cry out to God and place your faith and trust in him, and then be baptized as a public declaration of your faith, like we saw this morning, and like we have seen the past couple of weeks. Praise God that he is still in the business of saving the souls of lost men. Once you have been baptized, you will be joined with us as your brothers and sisters. And guess what? We're not going to leave you alone. We are in this fight together. The Roman soldier did not fight for just himself. He fought for the man next to him. And if he fell, another took his place. And on it went. We will fight alongside each other, and we need to do so through prayer and supplication for each other. And as I close, I just want to offer a word of encouragement and exhortation to you guys. May we find comfort in the fact that we do not fight this fight to gain a victory, but rather we fight this fight from the victory that Christ has already given us. It is the victory of Jesus that gives us strength to carry on, knowing that one day we will see him face to face and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't know about you, but I want to hear that one day. Let us fight on and persevere, and let us cross the finish line of this race that is set before us, not as if we are well rested and as if we have done absolutely nothing, but let us cross that finish line with limbs missing, bruises on our bodies, cuts on our bodies. May we cross the finish line barely alive and barely crawling. We are called to fight. Let's fight together. May we be strengthened in the might of God, and may he indeed be our armor. May he be our shield and our defender. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we need you and your strength. We cannot fight this fight that you have called us to alone. Father, we rest in thee, our shield and our defender. May we not grow weary of praying for the saints and praying that your kingdom come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may we be soldiers that are awake and alert. And may we be aware that our enemy is very real. Father, may we be bold and clear in our speech. Father, hear our prayer. Take delight in being our shield, O Father. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.